Nehemiah leads us in our service this morning, Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 19. Thou in thy great compassion didst not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not leave them by day to guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way in which they were to go. And thou didst give thy good spirit to instruct them. Thy manna thou didst not withhold from their mouth, and thou didst give them the water for their thirst. Indeed, 40 years thou didst provide for them in the wilderness, and they were not in want. The clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet swell. This describes the blessing and the benefit that comes from fellowshipping with Christ. God went with his people in the wilderness, and in that wilderness, just as we sang from Psalm 128, if you fear the Lord, it has a profound impact upon your life. If you fellowship with Christ, it has a profound impact upon your life. And that is our privilege this morning, to come now and fellowship with Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is not the intention behind this in God's kingdom is not that this would be the only food that you get for your soul for the rest of the week. This is but the beginning. This is the first fruits of the rest of the fruits that we're to enjoy Monday through Saturday, this first day of the week. So let's come now and enjoy the first fruits of God's word, this the beginning of this week, and let this be the basis upon which we continue to fellowship and commune with God throughout the remainder of this week, until he should come back. Towards that end, turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 49. And as you turn there, I'll also ask you to turn in your bulletins to the insert for to take notes. And it's somewhat detailed, though, so I'm asking you to turn there so you can follow along. Isaiah 49 is the text that we're gazing upon right now. We're looking at this section of Isaiah. The whole desire of this current series is to give you a taste of Isaiah, and hence all the prophets eventually. But right now, a taste of Isaiah. And we've seen Isaiah 1 through 39 written to the contemporaries of Isaiah, who were struggling with the question of their survival and the need to trust God. Well, they didn't trust God. Then Isaiah 40 through 55 was written to the next generation by Isaiah, written by Isaiah to the next generation, to a people who would be in exile, who would be taken away 120 years later, and would be therefore struggling with the question of God and what God's done and why has he done it. And hence, Isaiah 40 through 55, the prevailing theme is twofold. The sovereignty of God, which means this wasn't an accident. This wasn't a mistake. God wasn't off his game when the southern kingdom of Judah was taken into exile. When God's people are brought into the wilderness, it's by divine design, not by accident. But secondly, the big theme, providence is one theme, but the big theme is the servant. The servant. God brought his people into the wilderness, into the nations, to be a vessel, a witness to God's glory to the nations. That's why he brought them there, but God's people didn't see it. All they could do is, in their huddled masses of sadness and sorrow, sit there and wonder, why has God forsaken us? As they buried their heads in the sand and did everything they could to get by. They didn't realize that this current situation was opportunity, not setback. This is a huge step forward in God's plan. They didn't see that. And so God sent the servant. Not only did he die in the place of his people, he also sent his servant Jesus Christ to live on behalf of his people. Did you get that? And hence, Isaiah 49, as we'll see in a moment here, calls the servant Israel. Jesus didn't come to replace Israel. He's not the new Israel. He's the true Israel. And when he came, everyone who trusts in him becomes the true Israel of God. As he lives is how we're called to live. And so he is the servant. And so we're reading about this servant in Isaiah, specifically Isaiah 49, 1 through 7. And so follow along with me. This is God's word. And as this is God's infallible word, it behooves us to stand out of reverence and respect at its reading. So please stand as we together read God's word. Hear now the word of Almighty God. Listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. From the body of my mother he named me. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has concealed me. And he has also made me a select arrow. He has hidden me in his quiver. And he has said to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory. But I said, I've toiled in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing in vanity. Yet surely the justice due to me is with the Lord, and my reward with my God. And now says the Lord, who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him in order that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. He says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. In other words, I'm sending you to do far more than just minister to the people in the exile. I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and its Holy One, to the despised one, to the one abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers. He's talking to you now, brothers and sisters. Kings shall see and arise. Princes shall also bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. As far as the reading of God's word, let's pray. Lord, incredible blessing that awaits us as we gaze upon the servant Jesus Christ and heed the message that that servant gives to us, the promises. Feed us now richly, we pray. Give me grace to preach your word with fidelity, and Lord, anoint the preaching that it would penetrate into the deepest parts of our hearts. By your Spirit, O Lord, quicken us, humble us. Break the wayward will, open the blind eyes, and transform us to the image of Jesus Christ. Make us the servants of your kingdom. We pray thereby. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. 1 Corinthians 9. Paul describes the training he daily subjected himself to as a servant of God. He says, but I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly having preached to others, I myself might be disqualified. Paul was all about training, all about preparing himself for the continued ministry of God's kingdom. And there's for good reason why he was all about that, because God is all about that. God is all about training up disciples, raising up servants. Think of Moses, spent 40 years in training in the wilderness. Paul spent 3 years in Arabia in training in the wilderness. The disciples spent 3 years with Christ in the wilderness, in training as disciples. Elijah spent time in the wilderness being attended to by the ravens. Timothy and Titus sat under Paul. Mark sat under Barnabas. Joshua sat under Moses. And we're called as ministers in God's kingdom to raise up others. Christ said in the Great Commission, make disciples of all nations. What is that? That's training. That's equipping. That's raising up. 2 Timothy 2:2, and the things you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men. How do you know they're faithful? Because you've trained them to be faithful. These entrust to faithful men who will teach others. Brothers and sisters, we are all about, the kingdom of God is all about training and being raised up as a servant. Most of you say, amen, I see that. I see it in my own life. Well, the question then is asked, was Christ trained? Was Christ prepared? was the servant, the, capital T-H-E, capital S, servant of God, was he trained? And Isaiah indicates to us the answer is a strong affirmative. He was most certainly trained and prepared to be a servant of God's kingdom. Thus far, we've seen the calling of the servant, Jesus Christ. We've seen his tool, which was the word of God via his mouth. Now we turn our focus to his preparation. Notice verse 2b. We pick it up in verse 2. And he made my mouth, this is Christ speaking, he made my mouth a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he concealed me. Recall that was the where you'd put a dagger for use in close combat. In the shadow of his hand, he concealed me. And he has also made me a select arrow. Mark that phrase. Christ says that God made him a select arrow. Now, it's very easy. We just read about a sharp sword, and that, of course, makes you think of battle. And to read about therefore this select arrow, you also think of battle. It's quite easy to think that both of these are the servant's tools for ministry. And the truth be known, they're not. Notice the two phrases in verse 2. They are not parallel. Okay, notice they're not parallel. Notice verse 2, he made my mouth like a sharp sword. Now, that's in contrast to Isaiah 41 and 42 that describes Cyrus as a servant of God, and his weapon was the sword, a metal sword. In contrast to Cyrus, this servant's weapon was his sword, was his mouth. God made his mouth to be a sharp sword. In other words, he called him to be a prophet, a minister, an equipper of God's people via his words of his mouth. Now, in contrast, notice the next phrase. He's also made me. Now, he's not talking about his tools. He's talking about him. God also made me a select arrow. Now, if we're talking about tools, the prophet, the servant, would be a tool in God's hand. His mouth would be a tool in the hands of the servant. But you see, they're not parallel. We're not talking about the tools of the servant. We're first in verse 2a, we're talking about the tool of the servant. But then the second one is talking about, if you want to carry the imagery, the tool that the servant was in God's hand. Now, as therefore a tool in God's hand, a select arrow, mark this. The emphasis of this expression, he has made me, he's fabricated me to be a select arrow. The emphasis is on the manner of preparation that God brought the servant through to prepare him to be a servant in his kingdom. The phrase select arrow, ESV has it, polished arrow, so does the NIV. Polished arrow. Jeremiah uses this word in Jeremiah 51:11 of a sharpened arrow. A sharpened, something that's being sharpened. The emphasis again on this is on the preparation. What does the arrowhead undergo in order to become sharp? What does the arrowhead undergo in order to be polished? And what is it? You answer that. Okay? In my hand, I'm holding an authentic arrowhead. Most of you cannot see it probably. But I've had this been in the family for ever since I've been born. And it was given to me. My dad had 5 or 6 of these, and each one of the kids got one, and this is mine. And as I examine this arrowhead, there are hundreds, or better yet, it testifies to hundreds of blows that were put upon this arrowhead to shape it in the form that it is right now. What does it take to make a sharpened arrowhead? What's it take? It takes a grueling process of blow after blow after blow after blow. Does it not? And that's the imagery. That's the idea behind Isaiah 49 verse 2a. Yes, his tool was his mouth. But his preparation was ever and always in, or better yet, on the table of God's preparation, being tempered and blown and hit and struck to make it sharp and ready for use for the master. That's the emphasis. And when you look at the life of Jesus Christ, clearly, brothers and sisters, you see a life which was always and ever tempered by God. He suffered in his life, brothers and sisters. When you think of Christ and his suffering, you tend to think of the cross. But it begins way before that. Notice your first point there. He suffered in his life as well. Hebrews chapter 5, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. What? This is Christ. He prayed with tears. He struggled with God. He wrestled on his knees. Hebrews 5:8, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. There was nothing easy about the childhood of Jesus Christ. Nothing easy. His childhood was, and his life was a life of tempering, constant sufferings and difficulties to teach him obedience. Now, you don't have to fail to learn obedience. Okay, you want to increase your endurance as a runner, run around the track. And the more you run, the more your endurance you're going to have. Christ, though he was perfect, he went from one degree of perfection to the next. Perfect simply means without sin. And what that means is that he grew in his obedience. He didn't never disobey, but he grew. He grew as a child. He grew as a man, speaking of his humanity. Isaiah 53, verse 3 says, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows. Man, it just wasn't his childhood. It was his entire life. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He was despised, smitten of God, afflicted. He was continually beaten and blown, blow by blow and blow by blow, to become a vessel in God's hands. So the master went. And it culminated at the time of the cross. Notice physically he suffered. He suffered. His was a physical suffering. Isaiah 53:10, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. Earlier on in that chapter, verse 5, Christ was crushed for our sins. Brothers and sisters, when Christ was going through the horrible process of the cross, he was continually being sharpened and beaten and molded, if you will. It began in the garden, Luke 22, and being in agony, Jesus was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. His persecution and trial began in the garden, where he was so burdened, he began bleeding out of his pores. And that would culminate in Matthew chapter 27, where Jesus Christ would be arrested and beaten and abused and tortured and misused. And that would eventually result in the suffering on the cross and the torture that took place there as he clung to life with each and every labored breath. And yet that was but a small part of the suffering. Matthew 27:45 also describes the spiritual suffering he underwent. Now, from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Do a study of the prayer life of Jesus Christ, and you will find Jesus always prayed to God with the phrase, my Father. In John 10, in fact, it got him in trouble, because the Jews heard that and thought he was saying he was God, and he is saying he's God. But the only time he ever prayed, my God, was that time when he was forsaken of God, where he became the substitute for our sin. The wrath of God was then vented upon him because of our sin. Brothers in Jesus Christ, entire 33 years of living on this world was an era of trial, of tempering, of, you can read more verses, there are many more, of being placed on the trial stone, where God then inflicted blow upon blow to sharpen this arrow we call the servant. Why? Why? Why was Christ so afflicted? Well, the first answer, obvious one, is Hebrews 2. I've got it there, that he might be a sympathetic high priest. Hebrews 2, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Hebrews 4:15, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted, tried, beaten, weighed down in all things as we are, yet without sin. Brothers and sisters, why was Jesus Christ a sharpened arrow? Because now, as a sharpened arrow, he can sympathize with each and every one of you arrows out there. If you're saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, God has made you a select arrow. And what's the word select mean? A tempered, beaten arrow. If you're saved, you are now going to be afflicted. And Jesus Christ was so afflicted, hence he now can sympathize. Do you realize there's not a tear you've ever cried that Christ does not understand? Christ does not identify, does not sympathize. Man, your parents may not understand, your spouse may not understand, your children may not understand, the church may not understand, your workplace may, the world may not understand, but Jesus Christ does. Isn't that amazing? But that's not the ultimate reason. The ultimate reason, brothers and sisters, that he was tried and tempered was that he might become an appropriate sacrifice for sin. If you want to turn there, Hebrews 5, this is incredible, this is a profound passage. Hebrews 5, 8 through 9. Listen to what it says about Jesus Christ. Although he was a son, Hebrews 5:8, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. The idea behind this word being made perfect is having been shown to be authentic. One commentator wrote, his sufferings both tested and attested his perfection. Through his sufferings, Jesus Christ was attested to be perfect. He was attested to be authentic. You go, authentic? For what purpose? Do you understand the context of salvation, brothers and sisters? When God made the world, he sent a representative of you named Adam. And Adam, in the lush environs of a garden, rebelled against God as your representative. And in his sin, you sinned. All mankind now, represented by him, has been made sinful. God then sent his son to go in his place. And it wasn't in the plush environs of a garden, but in a wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. Reminding us of Israel, who spent 40 years in a wilderness. Jesus Christ, as the true Israel, likewise spent time in the wilderness. But unlike the nation, he didn't sin. Unlike Adam, he didn't sin. But through all the tempering and the beatings and trials, Jesus Christ was made manifest to be the perfect representative of mankind. Your perfect Redeemer. I mean, think about it. If all you needed was a sinless sacrifice born under the covenant of works, why didn't we kill Jesus as a baby? Why not just get it over with? He's born, kill him. Get it over with. Sacrifice him for your sin. Get it over with. That was not God's design. God's plan, his design, was to first testify, or better yet, attest to the legitimacy of this servant as the servant of God. And so having been baptized and thus identified as the servant, the next thing Jesus Christ or God did with Jesus was he sent him out into the wilderness to attest to the fact that he's the proven servant of God. Brothers and sisters, that's why Christ suffered. He suffered for you. He suffered to prove his to prove he was the one and only genuine, authentic representative of mankind. Now, as the servant goes, so go the people. If you're a servant of Christ this day, you have been made a part of Israel, a part of the people of God, and therefore you too are going to go through suffering. Expect it. That's how God raises up His servants. Yet, the phrase in Isaiah is qualified. Notice. It says, He has made me a select arrow, and He's hidden me in His quiver. Now, you hear the word hidden, and immediately, because we are man-centered when we read, we typically are, you read, hidden me, oh, He's protecting me, He's hiding me. I'm going to hide this in my pocket so no one can get it. That's not the idea of this. If you sharpen an arrow and put it in a quiver, what's the intent? What's the intention? What's the intent? It's to be used. In baseball, there's three places you can be on offense. Up to bat, on deck, or in the hole. Right? If you ever play the game, you know the game. Okay? You can be in the hole, which is the dugout. On deck, which means you're next up, or up to bat. Brothers and sisters, through the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, you and I have become on deck. Understand that. Jesus Christ was a hidden in God's quiver, and hence He was a willing servant. He was made ready for God's use at a moment's notice. That's the idea. And you see that in Christ's life. Jesus Christ was never, ever at one point burdened by God. He wasn't inconvenienced by God and His providence. At one point did Jesus Christ ever say, Lord, not today, not now. His entire life was being chipped away so that at any moment's notice, He would be used by God. And brothers and sisters, that is what God makes you and me in Christ. So many Christians spend their lives waiting to the moment that they're ready for service. I'm not ready, man. I need to spend some time doing this. Brothers and sisters, do you understand God has made you a tempered arrow that He's made ready, which means you're on deck. At any moment, God is going to use you. Can you imagine if you and I spent our lives living like that? Thinking, knowing, at any moment, God might use us. What a change that would make. No inconveniences. No surprises. I mean, there'd be surprises because we don't know all things, of course, but opportunities. No inconveniences, but opportunities. I come home to a house after a hard day of work. I come home to a house and there's conflict. And in my selfishness, I want to say, can't you just get along? Little do I understand, it's opportunity. Brothers and sisters, do you understand God's made you a ready servant, which means you are on deck to be used by God at any moment? One of the things I love about teaching parenting classes, is I love informing for the first time the young parent to let them know when your children disobey, that is not an inconvenience, it's an opportunity to show the face and affection of Jesus Christ. I mean, there's going to come a time in your life as a Christian parent that you're going to want to disciple your children and teach them about Jesus Christ. We all long for that day that they come and say, Dad, let's do a Bible study. Hey, I'm studying Scripture. Teach me how. What a glorious day. Brothers and sisters, that happens every single time a child disobeys. Every time a child disobeys is an opportunity to shape and mold their theology. Is there God Zeus or is there God Christ? Does their God have a dour look upon them when He comes home after a busy day and barks orders? Or does He come home and show the face and affections of a compassionate, gracious God and so shapes their theology to know that God's loving kindness is everlasting? Do you understand, brothers and sisters? Parenting is opportunity. Work conflicts are opportunities. Tests are opportunities. And yes, they bring with it the no doubt times of anxiety and hardship and difficulty, sleepless nights. Understandably so, we're frail human beings. But if you miss the understanding that God has saved you and is tempering you in and through all things and has made you as a ready servant in His kingdom, you're missing it. You are at risk for bitterness and anger and resentment towards God. God, why? I mean, all I wanted was a nice vacation. All I wanted was a little this. When in reality, brothers and sisters, what did God want? He wants, well, you're going to see in one moment. I'm not going to steal that thunder. And in reality, brothers and sisters, God's placed you in the wilderness for a purpose. Think back on the context here, brothers and sisters. God's people are in exile. They were told by Jeremiah, Isaiah 40 through 55 was intended for the very same people Jeremiah was writing to. When Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah 29, hey, when you go into the exile, in the exile now, marry, build a home, raise a family, plant crops, live and bless the nations where you are. God's people were in exile, wringing their hands, wondering, what has God done and why? You know what God had done? He had placed His people in the wilderness to be used as His select arrow. And the text says it over and over in Isaiah 40 through 55, to witness to the glory of God, and God's people missed it. Don't you do the same. Don't you be one who goes through life missing that God intends to use you at every moment. You're Minutemen. You have been made a Minuteman through Jesus Christ. So away with such words as inconvenience or this is unfortunate, this shouldn't have happened. Away with such thinking. Those are all opportunities. And yes, we can classify things as unfortunate and things that shouldn't happen because of the sin and misery. But for the servant of God who knows, for the servant of God who understands, all things are opportunities. As a select arrow hidden in the quiver to be used at a moment's notice. Wow. All right. So that's what you and I are, brothers and sisters. We have been made to be arrows in God's hands, to be molded and shaped through suffering and trial all the days of our life. Secondly, we have been placed in a position of readiness. We're Minutemen. Ready to be used. We're on deck. We're up next. Ready to be used at a moment's notice. May God give us the grace to understand the most incredible position you've been placed in this moment. Do you see that? You have to see it. Or you're missing life. Why? What's God's purpose behind Jesus? What's God's purpose in calling you to be His servant? Notice verse 3. And He has said to me further, you are my servant Israel. Now, we've talked about this verse two different times because of the phrase Israel. And we saw there that this phrase is not talking to the nation. This is talking about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was not the new Israel. He came to be the true Israel of God. And everyone in Him becomes the true Israel. We concluded from this passage, therefore, that all the promises given to the Israel of God, that so many people, sadly, in the last 30 years have said, oh, must rest upon the nation, must rest upon the ethnic. Brothers and sisters, they rest upon Christ. He's the Israel of God. And everyone in Him are the promises because He is the Israel of God. Okay, we've talked about that, and because we've talked so much about that, we've missed the point of verse 3. Notice the point of verse 3. Why was Jesus Christ called? Verse 3, He said to me, you are my servant. Why did Jesus Christ come to the earth? Those of you in the Heavenly Scripture Memory Program and who have memorized Luke 19:10 have said, He came to the earth to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus Christ came to save. That's why. He came to the earth to save. Brothers and sisters, that's not why He came to the earth. It is not. You say, oh, you're contradicting Luke 19. No, just hold on. Christ did not come to the earth to seek and to save. telos. That's not his ultimate end. He did come to the earth to seek and save, no question. But that's not his ultimate end. Listen to his own description. To his disciples concerned about his health, Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." What was the will of God and the work of God? John 3:16. It's to save his people. God is the one behind salvation, not Jesus. God the Father is what is behind your salvation. And Jesus Christ came to do his will, which means he came to seek and to save that which was lost. But Jesus Christ, make no mistake, Jesus Christ came to serve God. Look at the text. Isaiah 49, "You are my servant." John 6, 38, "I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Luke 22, 42, Christ's prayer in the garden, "Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but thine be done." Jesus Christ came to this earth to serve God. That's so important. So many Christians today think Jesus Christ came to this earth to serve them. And so we've got this Santa Claus theology that has eked into our minds. Jesus is the Santa Claus being who sits in the heavens, who is man-centered, or better yet, let's be honest, Greg-centered in all that he does. Right? God loves me and has a wonderful plan for my life. God can't imagine a world without me in it. He can't imagine heaven without Greg. That's why he saved me. And God wants me happy. He wants me healthy. And he wants me wealthy at all times, in all places. And he wants that for you too. I mean, that's what you've been taught. That's what you and I assume. That's the Santa Claus God. He's there for you. He's there to meet your needs. Brothers and sisters, Jesus Christ, I got news for you, is not there for you. And he's not there ultimately to meet your needs. He is here for God. And he's here ultimately to meet God's needs. And so are you. Did you get that? Wait a second. I thought this marriage was about me. You know, being happy. I thought this singleness was about me. Being freed up. I thought these children were about me, you know, reliving myself through them or whatever, right? No, none of those things are about you. It's all about God. That's Jesus' view. And if you've been made a servant of Jesus Christ, that must be your view. Boy, what a world change that would make, a paradigm shift in you and I, if you and I would come to understand this. It's not about us. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't love us, God the Father. That doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't love us, even the Holy Spirit. That doesn't mean that God truly will bless us and use us, of course. But let's put that in its right context. If you just start there, you assume God is God-centered in all he is doing. Man's chief end is glorify God and enjoy him forever, and God's chief end is to make me happy. That's why he exists. Worship's about my pleasure. Bible studying is fun. And if it ceases to be fun, if service in God's kingdom becomes inconvenient, if it's inconvenient to be married to the spouse, if it's hard to live in a home with these wicked and evil parents, well, then we'll just jettison God, we'll jettison Christ, and we'll just go it alone. That's how a lot of Christians live. Brothers and sisters, do you understand? This arrow has very little say what I do with it and where I put it. And you would all agree, there's no violence done to this thing if I take it and I choose to shoot a boil. I lanced a boil with this puppy and pus oozed all over it. You know what the arrow says? Hee-hee, I've been used. Right? Purpose. I've got purpose. This has been in my drawer. It's been in my family drawer for like 40 or 50 years. This poor piece of rock. You think about it. When is this arrowhead most happy? When it's fulfilling the end for which it's been made? When are you most happy when it's fulfilling the end for which it's been made? Why have you been made? To serve God. Now, God in his common grace has so fashioned this world such that there's a lot of pleasure in this world if you don't serve God. But you understand how shallow that is. Hebrews 11 calls it a passing pleasure. The reality is, brothers and sisters, you and I have been created and made for this purpose, to serve God. To what end? What's the end of it all? Verse 3b. This even gets even better. Notice it. He said to me, "You are my servant Israel, in whom I will show my glory." Do you see that phrase show, or that word show? The word show means manifest. Now think about this. What's ministry then? To glorify God, you're afraid. Okay, to glorify God. Okay? What's this end? What's the end of this arrowhead? To glorify God. What does that mean? I don't know. In the context of this arrow, I don't know. I guess it sits in my drawer for the next 50 years and gets passed to the next child, who then passes it to the next child. And then eventually maybe sells it at some auction for a quarter and walks away and buys a stick of gum or something, right? I mean, what's the end of this? What is this chief end of this thing? To glorify God, what does that mean? I don't know. I don't know what that means for this thing. Would you notice, brothers and sisters, this verse is very practical. The text doesn't say, "And you are my servant to glorify me." It didn't say that. What's the text say? "In whom I will manifest my glory." What does that mean? Well, first of all, the word glory means weight, substance. When we talk about God's glory, we talk about Him being God of substance. Unlike the gods of the nations that are no gods, if you pray to God, He answers prayer. He saves, He delivers. He acts on behalf of the one who waits for Him, Isaiah says. He's a God of substance. So we've talked about this before. You know, you drive along in the car and you see a policeman. What do? Immediately you put your foot on the brake. Why? Because you always speed? No, it's just a natural response, even to people who don't speed. And I'm one of them. So most of you who speed out there, I know it's a shock. I'm teasing. But no, we do, right? When you see a policeman, you put your foot on the brake. It's just a natural thing. Why? Because they have glory. They've got substance. That's the idea behind glory. At that moment, their glory is actually changing your behavior. You put your foot on the brake. That's normal. That's natural. Brothers and sisters, God's character ought to have an impact in our life. God created us so that we might be impacted by His character. How impacting is God's character in your life? That will determine how much you're glorifying God, no matter what you say. You can say all day long, "Jesus this, Jesus that, praise Jesus." But if His character is not impacting you, you're not glorifying God. So if His love is not moving you, if His providence does not cause you to sit and think again when you're about to get angry, if, then His character is not weighing heavy upon you, which means you're not glorifying God at the moment. That's a sin, you confess it. But that's the idea behind glory. But now the text here says, "In whom I will show, I will manifest my glory." So it's not enough for us to walk away saying the purpose of the servant was to serve God and thereby reflect or live in such a way that corresponds to the weightiness of God's being. He's holy, therefore I don't sin. He's loving, therefore I never doubt His goodness. I never doubt a difficult providence and say, "God, why?" I know God's good. I presuppose He's good. When things bad happen, I don't go, "Where were you, God?" I know He's good and I know He's sovereign. I mean, I live in light of His character. That's implied here, but there's so much more stated here. It's not just that you and I live in light of His character, but that, now get this, we manifest the glory of God in our living. What does that mean? I'll use a couple metaphors. I want you to think of myrrh. In Revelation, John, Christ, describes the body of Christ as if it were myrrh. Just so happens at Smyrna, the persecuted church, the chief export was myrrh. You know the thing about myrrh? The only way you can get myrrh to give off an aroma is to do what? What do you have to do to myrrh to make it smell good? You got to work it. You got to beat it. You got to hit it. You got to beat it. The more you beat it, the better it smells. The more you beat it, the better you smells. Like a Christian. The more you, God works with His providence in you, the more you are to manifest the glory of God. That's one metaphor. Let me give you another one. How does this arrowhead manifest God's glory? I don't understand how it can be used to glorify God. Okay, it sits in my drawer. How can it manifest the glory of God? Answer, you got to use it. You got to take it out of the drawer, put it on a stick, and shoot with it. You got to use it. You got to use it to lance a boil, which is not pleasant. You got to use it to kill an animal, which is not pleasant. But you got to use it. Christian, how is God going to use you? Or better yet, why are you a servant? So that God might use you. That's how you glorify God. If you are indeed the servant of Christ, just as Jesus Christ is, get this. That means not only are you in the place of readiness in his quiver, but God is going to use you. He's going to put in your path difficult people, difficult circumstances, difficult days, because that's going to sharpen you. And the more you're sharpened, the more you're going to do what? Well, let's pray. Praise God. And then look at Job. Right? Think of that climactic time in Job's life where he had done nothing different for 40, 50, 60 years. And he assumed, therefore, he was earning God's good pleasure. And everyone knew it. Everyone knew Job has earned God's pleasure. Look at all the things that he's done. And then nothing's changed in Job's life. All of a sudden, Job's wealth, his children, his life, his health completely turned around. And the struggle that Job had at this moment in his life was not the goodness of God, but has God changed? 50 years God's blessed me because I've sacrificed. Now I sacrificed, and now he curses me. God, therefore, must not be just. Notice, what is his goodness? Job never questioned God's goodness. He questioned his justness. Why? Because he faultingly understood. Get this, Job was in error. He believed God helps those who help themselves. He believed in moralism, that you get what's coming to you. And that was the theology of Job's day, and that's the theology, sadly, of so many people in Christ's day. Hey, Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents? Do you remember that question when he saw a blind person? He has to be blind for a reason. Either he sinned or his parents sinned, but there's a reason he earned this. No, it's not that, brothers and sisters. Job was completely wrong. Job was blessed by God not because of anything he did, but because it pleased God. So what did God do? To manifest his glory in Job, he took away all that Job had. And what did Job do? The Lord gave. The Lord is taken away. Better yet, we read, then Job arose, tore his clothes, shaved his head, and fell to the ground and worshipped. And at that moment, Satan's going, you got to be kidding me. The only reason he's praising you, God, is because you've been nice to him. Take away his stuff and he'll curse you to his face. Then Job arose, tore his clothes, shaved his head, and fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord has given me, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That is how you manifest the glory of God. You don't manifest it by saying, Jesus be praised. You manifest it by praising Jesus in the midst of the crucible. You manifest the glory of God while you're being sharpened. You manifest the glory of God in trial and difficulty. Luke 13, 2 through 3, scripture memory verse, brothers and sisters. I encourage you, memorize this verse and be prepared to use it. We don't live in a high natural disaster place, but when natural disaster strikes, oh, how I wish someone would write Luke 13, 2 through 3 on their house. Luke 13, 2 through 3 was the time when Pilate mixed the Gentiles' blood and mingled with their blood. And Jesus Christ said that unless you repent, the lesson to be learned from this natural disaster, this horrible thing, that unless you repent, you shall likewise perish. In other words, trial and difficulty is an opportunity to proclaim to the world, listen, you think it's bad with me. I love Jesus Christ. If you don't love Christ, this is not a foretaste of just difficult temporal. This is what you're going to receive for eternity separated from Jesus Christ. Will you manifest the glory of God in your life? That's what the calling is in Isaiah 49. It's not just simply to say, to give vain praise, lip service, Jesus be praised. It's to live it. It's to live it when no one's watching. It's to proclaim it when no one cares. It's to live it. And you know what, brothers and sisters? Get this. This is not your call. That's what God's bringing you. You understand that? That's what's behind His chipping and molding and shaping. He is bringing you to the point in your life where you not only can say, but you manifest the glory of God. Now you know why things haven't gone your way. Now you know why life is so difficult. For all of this, brothers and sisters, in the words of the Puritans, put one little toe, put your pinky toe in glory. And everything you'll see on this side of the grave, you'll say, oh, Lord, I got heaven cheaply. Cheaply. Don't misunderstand. This present state is not eternity. This is a temporal state of sin and misery. And all of it is to manifest the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, may God give us the grace, as the Savior went, to so follow. I close with this quote. William Temple said that the aim of all genuine worship, and this quote now has been taken and modified for the end of all biblical preaching. I've read it in that context. I've read it in the context of a lot of things. Brothers and sisters, read this in the context of the end of your life. This is why God puts you, why He made you a servant. The end of all Christianity, the end of all genuine worship, the end of all preaching is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, to devote the will to the purpose of God. It's God-centered, and rightly so. I close with Isaiah 52. How lovely, speaking of all servants, how lovely on the mountain are the feet of Him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, what does He say? This is what God's about, brothers and sisters, bringing you to this holy profession. Your God reigns. Manifesting the glory of God, the awe of God, the beauty of God. Your God reigns. Brothers and sisters, that is why God made you a servant. That is your purpose. Let's pray. Father God, we are such unholy vessels. Paul himself described himself as an earthen vessel, a vessel used for refuse. Lord, we are. We're sinners. And we sin daily. And we fall so short of this incredible description of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God, it makes us love Him more as we gaze upon His beauty and see what He is and what He became, what He was on this earth, what He is today. But Lord, it also inspires us because we know this is where You're leading us to be as well. But it's hard to get over the fact that we're earthen vessels in whom You have entrusted such a glorious message as this. Father, thank You that You know we're earthen vessels before we do. Much more than we ever could. Give us the grace, O Lord, not to allow our imperfection or our sin or our folly, Lord, to distract us from the high and holy calling that we see placed upon our lives in this passage this morning. In and through all things, we are Your vessel, Your tool to manifest Your glory, readied and ever and always tempered. God, give us the grace to say with Isaiah, here I am. Send me. And when we fail, O God, to gaze upon the crosswork of Jesus Christ and know His forgiveness and stand up again as the righteous man rises seven times and say, here I am, God. Send me. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.